Over the next couple of days, in anticipation of the first anniversary of the planes hitting the Twin Towers in New York City, we will hear a great deal about life and of death, of courage and bravery, of honor and heroes. There was another tragic event where we heard of life and death, of courage and bravery, of honor and heroes. April 14th, 1912. 10 o'clock in the evening, the Titanic was ripped open like a can opener by a submerged iceberg. The stories that came from those that survived were rather incredible. The captain and his men, it was told, were so brave, so honorable in the way they dealt with that tragedy. The bandmaster played "Nearer, My God, to Thee" while he struggled to get on his life vest. There were women who were encouraged to get into the lifeboats who chose not to, rather to remain and die with their husbands. The story is told of one lady who was in a lifeboat who begged to be allowed to go back onto the boat and get into her stateroom. She begged. And then finally, the captain of that boat allowed her to do so begrudgingly, saying, "You have 3 minutes." The ship was already tilting at a dangerous level as she struggled. And as she got into the aisle, the hallway where her stateroom was located, the floor was littered with money and with jewelry that had been spilt from others that had gone before her. She got into her stateroom, and there her valuables were waiting for her. But she didn't pick them up. Instead, she picked up 3 oranges and ran back to the boat that was waiting for her. Incredible. In the course of just 2 hours, what was precious was now worthless. And what was worthless was now precious. When death boarded the Titanic, values were transformed. I'd like to take you to another incident. We don't know the date, but we know the story very well. Genesis chapter 19. A man by the name of Lot and his family received a surprise visit from God's messengers, angels in human form. They were urging Lot and his family to leave. And it says in chapter 19, verse 16, that Lot hesitated. Out of compassion, the angels grabbed their hands and led them out of the city with these words, "Escape from your life, for your life," verse 17. "Do not look behind you and do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains or you will be swept away." Verse 24, "Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the city and what grew on the ground." when death walked into Sodom and Gomorrah, nothing remained. Verse 26. But his wife looked back. Those tragic circumstances did not transform her values. They were the same as they were 2 hours ago. And the last half of the verse says, she became a pillar of salt. She longed for what she left. She longed for what perished. She perished, as did all the other stuff for which she longed. Turn with me over to Luke chapter 17. Centuries and centuries later, but Jesus looks back on that particular event. He's talking about his second coming. And in verse 31, we read, on that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out. And likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back. Verse 32, remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. She stands as a red light, a beacon of light, if you will, a warning light, if you will, saying that our values must reflect those that are in heaven in order for us to join Him who has designed and put heaven together. Matthew chapter 16. Jesus asks the question, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? I could boil down my introduction to simply this question. What do you value most? What is most important in your life? The passage in front of us this morning that Michael's already read for us from Philippians chapter 3 is Paul's testimony, testifying to what is most important, what is of greatest value to him. Remember the context we talked about last week. False teachers, false converts had gotten into the church at Philippi. And these people were trying to pull people away from the gospel that Paul preached. Trying to discourage them, trying to dissuade them, trying to get them off of the center that the gospel provided for them. These false teachers tried to win the applause and the attention of these people in Philippi by causing them to look at their spiritual credentials. They had nothing but the flesh to offer, that is, their works and their deeds apart from Christ. And so in verse 4, Paul enters into the foolishness of these false converts, and he says, if anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. You want to see some credentials. You want to see a resume that goes on and on and on, Paul says. I'll give you one. I'll give you mine. In the next couple of verses, verses 5 and 6, Paul gives us seven items. It's as though these were seven bullet points on his resume. Or using a different image, these are the list of spiritual assets in his spiritual portfolio. The first three were given to him as gifts by his parents. The first three this is old money. This is money that he inherited. He begins in verse 5 talking about his circumcision. He was circumcised on the eighth day. Now the Judaizers, these false teachers, false converts in Philippi, wanted to make Jews out of these Gentile Christians. So what was of greatest importance to these Judaizers was circumcision. That's the sign of being a Jew. If you're going to be a Jew, you've got to be circumcised. But Paul says, if we have to talk about the flesh here, I'm not one that was circumcised as an adult. I'm not a proselyte, Paul says. Nor am I an Ishmaelite who circumcised on the 13th birthday. No, Paul says, I was in line with Mosaic law. I was circumcised on the 8th day. And he says, secondly, that he was of the nation of Israel. He was an Israelite by birth, not a proselyte. Thirdly, he says, I was of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, the tribe of Benjamin, that was an honorable tribe. Benjamin was the son of Jacob's favorite wife, one of the sons. Benjamin was the only one of Jacob's 12 that was born in the promised land. Benjamin was the tribe that received that city that became the holy city, Jerusalem. It was there in their land allotment. Benjamin was that only tribe that was loyal to the line of David, the tribe of Judah, as the kingdoms were divided. Benjamin was the one who had the first king, King Saul. Now, during the exile in Babylon, a lot of the tribes intermarried, and some of them lost their tribal heritage. But it's obvious that Paul's ancestors were very careful about their ancestry and their line in their tribe. He was able to say, I know that I am of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, he had nothing to do with those things. But he did have something to do with what follows. Fourthly, Paul says that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Kosher. Ritual. Ceremony. He'd been there, and he'd done that. And everybody knew that Saul, later the Apostle Paul, was a Hebrew's Hebrew. He was a model Hebrew, is what that says. If you look in the book of Acts and chapter 26, you find in verse 4, these words as Paul gives his defense before Agrippa. Acts 26:4. All Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. Question. Where was Saul born? He was known as Saul of Tarsus. That's where he was born. It's in present-day Turkey, a long ways away out of the Promised Land, even further from Jerusalem. As a young man, he did what? He moved to Jerusalem. He moved into the holy city. And all Jews knew about this young man. He was a Hebrew's Hebrew. Fifth, as to the law, Paul says, he was a Pharisee. Now, when he went to Jerusalem, he went to school. He went to the school of Gamaliel, a very well-known and prominent Pharisee. Now, we talk about the scribes and the Pharisees very frequently when we talk about the New Testament. And you might be led to believe that the Pharisees were comprised of about every other person in Jerusalem, in the Promised Land, was a Pharisee. That's not the case. They were a very small minority, but they were very influential. They were the spiritual lawyers. They were the spiritual scholars. They were the movers and shakers regarding the spiritual climate of Israel. Saul, later to become Paul, was one of those Pharisees. Then it says in verse 6, sixth bullet point on his resume, as to zeal, he says, a persecutor of the church. Now, all throughout Paul's life, as we read in the letters, he groaned over his choices as he persecuted God's people. He felt horribly, horribly bad about that all of his life. But he mentions it here because it illustrates his zeal. He was not just a Pharisee. He was a zealous Pharisee. He was 100% behind what he said he believed. If the law said it, Paul was after it. And that's what he meant. There was nothing outside of how he understood the law that he did not pursue. Seventh thing Paul mentions, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Now, Paul is not saying that he was a sinless man. What he was saying is, on the outside, according to everything that anybody could look at, his life, he was the model. He was the epitome of a Jew. You could not find a better specimen of a Jew than Saul, later to become the Apostle Paul. So he turns to these Judaizers, these false teachers and false converts in Philippi, and he says, listen, you guys have your credentials. Listen, you can't even begin to match what I've got. Paul doesn't stop there, however. In verse 7, we find the strongest conjunctive known in the Greek language. It is as though Paul separates the previous verses from what follows, like with an axe. He wants there to be a clear separation, a clear demarcation from verses 5 and 6 from verses 7 and following. That but, beginning of verse 17, was Paul's iceberg. We read about it in Acts chapter 9. Turn there with me. Paul had spent his, Saul had spent his entire life building his resume, investing in his spiritual portfolio. And then, in an unexpected turn of events, while he was fulfilling his blameless zeal, he was on a horse riding to the city of Damascus with letters in hand, ready to take into custody any believers in that particular city. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were opened, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. He saw nothing for those 3 days. He was in silence, and he heard nothing for 3 days. Yet it was what he saw and what he heard that turned his values upside down. And when that iceberg in the form of light in the person of Jesus appeared to Saul, his values were transformed. What previously he had considered precious was now worthless. And what he had previously considered worthless was now most precious. In verses 5 and 6, you have those bullet points on his resume. You have the list of his assets for his spiritual portfolio. And on that list, Paul drew a line. No longer were these things that he considered an asset any longer an asset. They were now a liability. And under that new heading on his spiritual portfolio, listing all the things that he had nothing. That encounter with Jesus stripped him of everything he held dear. Everything he considered precious and valuable. And so he said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, "Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. That last phrase, for the sake of Christ, can also be translated because of Christ. When Paul met Jesus, Paul's life was different. It was changed. In verse 7, when he talks about those things I have counted, he's talking about those things in verses 5 and 6. All those little bullet points have been moved into the liability category. In verse 8, he expands on that. He says, more than that, more than just those 7 bullets that I've already listed, he says, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Not just the things that I've already mentioned. Everything that I can think of, I count it all as a loss. But he makes it even stronger. At the end of that verse, he says, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. That word translated rubbish is a very politically correct translation. The word is actually very graphic and very foul. We could translate it excrement. Those jewels that I used to long after, throw them away in a second. Because I found something of far superior value. But Paul's experience was just like the merchant and the treasure hunter that Jesus talked about in the parables. The parables of the kingdom, Matthew chapter 13, and verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, goes and sells all that he has in order to buy the field and gain the treasure. Again, verse 45. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went out and sold all that he had and bought it. When you find something of superlative value, inestimable worth, you sell it all of it, in order to gain that one pearl. Jesus was that gem above all gems for Paul. When he saw Jesus on that road to Damascus, he realized what he had to have. I'd like you to think with me for just a moment about what was behind Paul's thinking in these verses. What was in his experience during those 3 days of silence and darkness? What was he thinking about? Why did he deem Jesus to be of superior superlative value? Why? What happened? Paul knew the law. He was a Pharisee. He was an expert in the law. He knew the Mosaic law backwards and forwards. And that's why in his writings, he knew it very well. But what he had been doing all along was measuring himself according to his standard. What he was able to perform, what he was able to discipline his body and his mind to accomplish. But when he looked at his life from God's perspective, and that's what happened on the road to Damascus, when he looked at God, at his life from God's perspective, he saw something completely different. He saw what Jesus put in words in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5. The bulk of this whole chapter is given to us in order to humble us. This is a tremendous chapter that shows, by way of the law, how none of us measure up to God's standard. In chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus says, "I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Paul looked at his own resume during those 3 days, and he realized, I have to do better than this. Nobody can do better than I have, he could say with truth. Nobody can keep the law better than I've kept it. And yet I have to do exceedingly more than that. Jesus' coup d'etat, chapter 5, verse 48, reveals really the bottom line as God looks on our life. Therefore, Jesus says, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Perfect. That's God's standard. Absolute perfection. And there is not one of us who is now or ever has lived on this planet that can keep that commandment for 5 seconds, let alone 5 days, 5 years, or 5 decades. We cannot keep that command. And it was that sense of dread that Paul understood. I can't do it on my own. And that's the point. That's the point the Holy Spirit was driving into his mind. You cannot do it according to the flesh. So Paul came to the conclusion, I need another righteousness. What I've got doesn't measure up. It doesn't cut mustard. I need someone else's help. And that's what caused him to look at Jesus, who is, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, our righteousness and holiness and redemption. He is our righteousness. He put his hope and trust in Jesus alone, because he saw him as that gem of all gems. He realized in Jesus that was the source of the righteousness he needed and did not have himself. Great Bible teacher Harry Ironside told a story one time of going to a farm and seeing a sheep with what appeared to be 8 feet. Dr. Ironside asked about this odd phenomenon. And the farmer pointed out to him that that sheep lost its mom. And that farmer also had over here a mom who lost her lamb. And the farmer wanted to put the two together. But that mommy sheep wouldn't accept somebody else's lamb as her own. And so the farmer skinned the dead lamb and put it on the back of the lamb in order that mom would accept the lamb as her own. By ourself, God will reject us because we're not His own. It's only when we wear the righteousness of Christ that God recognizes the smell of His own flesh and blood. His Son, if you will. And it's only when we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ that we will ever be accepted by God the Father. My friends, what is of greatest value to you? We can all fool the people around us by hiding and saying the right things on occasion. But the truth is, our actions broadcast what we really value. What do your actions say about what is deep within your heart? What is most important, most valuable to you? I pray that the Holy Spirit might come upon us in great power and in great conviction to reveal to us what is of greatest value. Is it Jesus? Is it someone else, something else? There are a number of hymns that point us to our need for a different kind of righteousness. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior. Or I die. Rock of ages cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Is that your heart's desire? Would you stand with me? Bow your heads. Father, I am so humbled as I look and compare myself not with other people around me, but as I compare myself with your standard of righteousness. I am stripped to the bone and laid bare. I have nothing but foul blood-stained rags that I might call righteousness to present to you. And you turn your nose up at them. And I instantly realize I need something that I don't have. I need someone else's righteousness. Father, there may be some in my hearing right now that have been touched by the Spirit, realizing they likewise have nothing. It may be a simple word that becomes the iceberg in their life that allows the imminence of their death and hell itself to walk into their heart. Father, transform their values. Transform mine, that it might be continually refreshed and washed by the blood of the Lamb, that with my whole heart I will seek the gem of all gems, the Lord Jesus Himself. Wash me, Savior, lest I die. We pray in the name of the precious Lord Jesus. Amen.